All right, today we are in the book of 1 John, just beginning in chapter 1, and we pick up after looking at verses 1 and 2 last week. This week we will take our attention to verses 3 and 4. The title of the message is Unity in the Gospel. The problem that existed in the church that John is writing to in churches of Asia Minor that he is addressing with this general letter, the problem was that there was false teaching in the churches that was infiltrating in a very negative and corrosive way. The intention of the false teachers was not just to present an alternative to the theology that the apostles were teaching, but it was to lure people away into a trap and a snare for their own personal elevation. This was something that was extremely damaging to the church and had created within these local congregations confusion, chaos, and conflict. Now, you know, having been a part of a church family for some time, many of you for most of your lives, you know that when these types of situations develop in a local church, that all attention on the gospel and on ministry seems to dissipate. It's hard to maintain conflict with each other. It's hard to maintain chaos with regard to all of the things that boil around us when that conflict erupts. And it's hard to maintain commitment and focus to anything that matters when we become so caught up in all of this type of infighting. The theology was what was being attacked, and so their stand for truth was being challenged, and now their effectiveness in ministry was all but lost. John writes to them in order to draw them back to the truth, because the truth is the only means for us to establish unity. If we have to be together as a church body because we all fit together personality-wise and as far as our likes and our dislikes and our preferences and all of our other issues, if that's the only foundation upon which we can be together, then we simply can't be together. We just can't. Christians that demand that everything conform to a particular model that is unique to one or another person will always find themselves in conflict with someone. Because there is no model as far as how we do the work that God has called us to that is going to suit every personality, preference, or taste. When I was growing up in a pastor's home, which I read a thing on Facebook this week that said that pastor's kids are responsible for 93% of sermon illustrations. So, you're welcome. There's some measure of truth in that. The number may be a little high. But I'm growing up in a pastor's home, and so my parents were very careful to try and provide for us an environment that we could grow up with some degree of normalcy. Even though we lived in a fishbowl and everybody was peering inside all the time, they kept a pretty good cover over that. So we were still in the fishbowl, it's just that we couldn't see out. And so for the most part, I applaud my parents' efforts to give us a normal childhood and life. But that doesn't mean that it was always like that. And so you would hear things and you would see things and there would be these issues that would arise along the way. And I remember when we had been in Mineola for a number of years and they decided they were going to remodel the sanctuary. It's a colonial building, red brick, stereotypical Southern Baptist church, sits on the corner of a main crossroads in the very center of town, been there as long as the town has been there, very well established. All of these things were true of this church. It was very stereotypical. When you come into the sanctuary, there was a giant organ over here. My mother played that most of the time. They had a grand piano over here. And then on the side, there was these high ceilings and these columns that were set in on the side. And so they decided that they were going to paint everything white. And then inside the columns, they had these grooves. I don't know what you call that. They were going to paint that gold. And there was going to be gold touches everywhere. And then they were going to change the color of the carpet. And it was going to be gray. Everybody was fine with this display of ostentatious gold, but when they decided to do a color of carpet other than red, oh my goodness, you would have thought that they had denied the virgin birth. A battle royale erupted in that church over the color of the carpet. Gray would not work. It has to be red because red represents the blood of Jesus. And if you don't want red, it's because you don't believe in the efficacy of the blood of Jesus. Now, I look back on that and I thought, well, I believe in the blood of Jesus. Let's make it red. You know, that has to be that way. And I remember thinking, I heard my parents talking about it. I didn't get involved in the conversation, but I thought in my head, as they were having this conversation about this argument, my dad said, you know, I just turned it over to the decorating committee and was letting them kind of decide and present to the church. He said, and now somehow I don't believe in the blood of Jesus. What I'm telling you is that unity has to be founded on something that goes beyond the preferential issues that so often define us. What is it that is able to bring together a local congregation? What is able to keep together that which Christ has presented to us? How is it that we can have fellowship with each other in this body, or we can go outside this body? We can go anywhere else in the entire world, and when you walk into a relationship with another person or you make an acquaintance and you discover that that person also is a believer, instantly, you have a connection. The only way that the church exists and the only way that the church continues is through our unity of faith in Jesus Christ alone. John knew that. The apostles taught that and believed that. And now, as it is being challenged in the church, the proof is in the failure and conflict that is raging within. So John writes to them in order to bring them back together and to give them a sense of awareness of the unity upon which the church must always stand. So that in verse 3, he says, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. Unity in the gospel will always be grounded in one message. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you. One message. John is proclaiming the message of the incarnate Jesus to the church. What he and all of the other apostolic witnesses have seen and heard during the ministry of Jesus is the message that they now are preaching to the world and encouraging the believers to also proclaim to the world around them. Our foundation must always be grounded in our understanding of who Christ is, both as fully man in the incarnation and as completely God in the divine resurrection. So that in everything that we know about Jesus, we have a complete understanding of the means by which we are not only saved, but also continue to be sanctified through the course of this life and have our hope in the glory that is to come. Always it comes back to Jesus. Now, as a sidebar, this isn't the primary purpose of the message, it's a sidebar. It's an implication. So you have to be very careful whenever you are preaching or teaching the Bible, and then you move into an area where you start talking with authority about something that is not said. You have to be really careful. So focusing too much attention on the arguments of silence is a dangerous position that I generally shy away from and reject. But in this case, I need to at least present for your consideration a broader picture of something that I think is easily either lost or never fully understood in the first place. So that when Jesus was on the earth, we see his public ministry as it begins and then continues during the course of the time after his calling of the disciples to follow him and all that he is teaching and sharing with them. So they are together day in and day out. Jesus teaches the disciples what they need to know about the kingdom of God, knowing that after he is gone, that they will reflect on what they have learned, and then they too will become teachers of others. So the apostolic witness is unique. That witness and those words are recorded for us in the text of the New Testament. The New Testament comes from the eyewitness accounts of the apostles. They were disciples when they followed Jesus. When Jesus sent them to the world, they became apostles. That's the difference in the meaning of the two words. A disciple is a follower of Christ who's learning from Christ, who's walking with Christ. An apostle is one who has been sent by Christ to declare Christ and to reveal him. And so the same men who were with him as his disciples will be sent from him as his apostles. They then preach and teach and have recorded for us under the leadership of the Holy Spirit the words of Jesus that you and I need not only for our own salvation and sanctification, but for the message that we are to share. So that when I say to you one message, the message I'm talking about is the message of Jesus as revealed through the gospel, as given to us in the New Testament, as very specifically guided by the Holy Spirit. Now, what does all of that mean? It means that the teaching of the apostles is unique. There aren't any more. What about modern day apostles? There aren't any. Aren't we all sent? We are. Doesn't that make us, by definition, an apostle? To some degree. But not like them. What God empowered and enabled in the apostles was something that was unique, that came directly from Jesus himself, and that was given in order to be disseminated among the people who would believe from that message. Now, why do I say all of that? I say it because I am trying desperately to help us all understand how vitally important it is that we remain connected only to the truth and teaching of the Scripture. And the only way we get that is through fidelity to the apostles or the apostolic witness. That's John's authority. That's what he is building all of this on. This is why he speaks to us in this way. So, while it doesn't say what I just told you specifically, it is clearly implied through all of what John teaches and calls us back to the teachings and the proclamation that we find in God's Word. John proclaims then the message of the incarnate Jesus. One message. The distinction of this message is in opposition to the message of the false teachers that are saying that Jesus is not the Son of God that has come in the flesh. John is essentially creating an us and them context in which the church will be forced to choose either to follow one or the other. What follows will demonstrate the consequences of choosing to follow the false teachers as well as the blessing of remaining true to the gospel. Now, I don't want to say that in this us and them context that we're creating a system by which we see those who disagree with us as enemies. Remember, as Christians, we are responsible to stand for the gospel and for the truth of God's word. And if we do that, we are also responsible to love those who hate us. And this is where it gets hard. Loving those who hate us is not something that you or I possess the capacity for. The capacity to be obedient to what God instructs us to do will be dependent on you and I being willing to surrender to what He is able to do in the face of what you and I cannot do. It means trusting Him for the strength to do what He has called us to. I can't think of an era or an age where this teaching is more important. In a time where hatred flows so freely, in a time when people are so divided over so many different things, in a time where the very idea of unity seems to be in flux, so that even within the church, we are finding the church leadership dividing itself among nuances of belief or focus of attention or some other issue. All of these kinds of things are drawing the desire for the gospel away from the church and creating a scenario in which it's not just us and them, it's us and a whole bunch of groups of them. And it's not enough for us to stand on the principle of truth, but we also want to enforce it on others in a way that often comes across as hateful. And we as Christians, and I speak to myself, above all of you, must find a way, if we are to be true to the gospel and true to the Word of God, to stand on that truth, but to never forget the call to love those who hate us. We must keep in mind the image of Jesus on the cross, praying for the forgiveness of those who do not know what they are doing. We must remember Stephen as he prayed that God would not lay this sin to their charge. We can't do that on our own, but we can do that through Christ working in us. This us and them context will be important as we go through the book of 1 John, because John will direct our attention to issues related to the world, and it will be in that context that this will mean even more. The letter identifies the recipients of the message in a general fashion, but it's fair to believe that he is writing to the church and to the believers of the region around Ephesus. He's not trying to persuade unbelievers with what he's teaching us here. He is really focusing his attention primarily on the believers, on the new Christians and the growing believers. He wants to preserve the faith of those who are already in Christ. To accomplish this, he returns to the message of the gospel that is able not only to bring salvation to all who believe, but also to lead us throughout life in the process of sanctification. So the gospel never goes out of style, no matter what sort of development you have experienced in your spiritual growth. The gospel will always be in style for all of us. So, one message. Secondly, one family. One family. In the second part and third part of verse 3, he says, so that you may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Fellowship in the church. What is fellowship? It's a good question for you. It is the word koinonia. We see it in the Greek. I don't often use Greek terms, but this is one that is familiar to a lot of people because we've seen it so often. It's sometimes translated church, and it refers to the church or the gathered believers in a particular location, or to believers all across the time and the world. It is a way of connecting us to one another. Fellowship in the church is based, again, on the message of the gospel. Fellowship is more than simply being in the company of other believers. It is a relationship and a connection by which we are divinely united. It is vitally important that we understand this. Fellowship can be as simple as fried chicken dinners in a Baptist church, but it has to be more than that. It has to be more than that. I thought it was interesting. I haven't gotten particularly involved in the national denominational issues of the day, and I know some of you have some questions, and they're important questions, but I apologize. I'm not in a position to answer most of them at this point because I just don't know some of those answers. But nonetheless, I did hear that during this year's convention, which was rather heated and rather heavily contested, I did hear that one motion was made in order to try to bring some peace. And the motion was that the Southern Baptist Convention, whenever it gathers in its national meeting, would have a fellowship meal. Now, I want you to think about what it would be like to have 20,000 Southern Baptists at tables. It would sound like what you would hear when corn drops at a feedlot. I don't think I want to be a part of that. Now, I think that the logistics of that are absolutely beyond what could ever be achieved. I think the spirit of that is maybe on the face of it somewhat too simplistic, and yet maybe we've just made things too hard. Maybe what we need to hear is the heart of someone who is saying, it grieves me when the church is in conflict. If we could just sit down together and share a meal and treat each other with respect and understand a little better, maybe a lot of this could go away. Now, I don't know if that's what the person meant, but that certainly seems to be the spirit of the motion. I think that there's something to be said for that fellowship. What he was trying to get across is that we're connected. We are related to one another. It is sharing a common commitment to the saving work of Christ. The commitment that brings us into the relationship with Christ in the first place is the same one that connects us to the body of Christ beyond. Conversely, without the shared commitment of fellowship with one another, there can be no fellowship among believers at all. Jesus is central to the salvation of the individual, but also to the success of the community of faith as well. Now, what we find is that in this issue of fellowship within the church, fellowship with one another, with us, as John says, two dangerous realities emerge that can threaten the integrity of the church. One of them is a loss of focus on Jesus, and the second is a lack of commitment to the local church. When the church loses its focus on Jesus, it becomes fixed on lesser things. Now, keep in mind, lesser things can still be good things. But everything is lesser in comparison to Christ, in comparison to the gospel. When we talk about evangelism, we talk about witnessing, and we talk about sharing our faith, a lot of people start immediately to get uncomfortable and nervous, either because they are unskilled in trying to do that, or unmotivated, or maybe they're afraid of having too much attention drawn to themselves. I don't know. There's probably a myriad of reasons why this unsettles us, but we immediately start looking for other things to do in the church to show that we are working actively, we are being busy, and we are doing good things. I'm not telling you you shouldn't do all of that stuff. I think you should. But not at the expense of what is priority. Without the commitment to the focused attention on the gospel of Jesus Christ that alone is able to transform our lives, without that, we are nothing more than a civic organization. But a lack of commitment, secondly, results from an individualistic mindset. It makes church optional. It makes religion personal. I don't mean personal in the sense of an individual or personal salvation story. What I mean is that people will say, well, my faith is a personal matter. I don't want to talk about it. I'm not going to put it on display. It's none of your business. Those kinds of things. So what I mean by that is that it kind of grows out of this individualistic mindset, which is rampant for Americans. Western thought in general, but America in particular, holds individualism in very high regard. Personal freedom is often how we describe that. And I'm not saying that those things aren't aren't true to some degree, but when you take them too far with regard to your faith, you move beyond a position where you should be. One of the dangerous things that can emerge from something like this that threatens the church is that church literally becomes optional. Now, do you remember the scripture in Hebrews that says, "Let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of many"? Most people remember that because people like me have reminded you of that, or we have pounded you with that. But it was pointed out to me this week that that verse not only calls us to a commitment to the gathered body, but it also reminds us of something that follows next. Do you remember what else is said in Hebrews? Immediately after that, it says, "Let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of many, but let us spur one another on to love and good deeds." Why do we gather together? To encourage one another. But we're living in a world right now where the church is under assault and where other alternatives are being represented. I want you to know that I have always done and agreed to do the live stream presentation of our 10:45 service because I believe it provides an opportunity to connect with people who are not going to church, and they can make their initial connection via the internet in a non-threatening way. I believe that it provides an opportunity for people who, for whatever reason, either physical limitation, illness, or some other circumstance, can continue to remain connected to the church. But I have never seen our live stream as an option for someone who otherwise could be here. You do not need to be in your lazy boy. You need to be here. And the reason you need to be here is for your own personal spiritual well-being, but also so that you can be a part of encouraging and spurring on others in love and good deeds as well. You say, "Well, I have a right," you know. No, you don't. You gave that up when you said, "Jesus, save me." You gave it all up. And if you didn't, then you need to go back and check that salvation. There's one message, there's one family, that you and I may have fellowship together, he said. And he said, "And our fellowship, secondly, in this context, is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ." The proclamation of Jesus is the gospel that leads to redemption. Redemption then leads to fellowship with other believers. Fellowship with other believers is the evidence that we have fellowship with the Father and with the Son, i.e. eternal life. In the same breath, however, we must acknowledge that the lack of fellowship is the absence of the proclamation of the historical incarnate Jesus as the Son of God in the flesh. It means that no fellowship with God is no fellowship in regard to eternal life. Think about this. Have you ever said, or have you heard someone say, "No, I don't go to church. That's just not my thing. No, I'm not involved in direct ministry, but I was saved a long time ago. I'm a Christian." I'm not here to judge a person's salvation. But at the very least, if your testimony consists of you being saved at a particular point in your life, but then doing absolutely nothing with it with regard to ministry or love or good deeds or the church itself, if that is the testimony, then you have just put in question that salvation. At the very least, you're living disobediently. And at the very worst, you're lost. And you're trusting something false. The Bible needs to see Christians who have a strong commitment, not just to Christ, but also as a result of that commitment to Christ, to the fellowship of the local body, to the ministry that flows from her, to the active work that is going on in the community around her. They need to see and hear and know that what we are experiencing from God's Word by the power of His Spirit and under the leadership and direction of what we have seen in the apostolic witness down through the ages is leading us into a world that is lost, calling them out of that to something that is entirely unique and different. Fellowship with each other is the evidence of fellowship with the Father and with the Son. One message, one family, and one joy. Verse 4. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. One of the purposes of John's letter is to bring the completion of joy. Joy is a gift from God that transcends the difficulties of life in the world because it recognizes God's continuing love in the face of the world's hatred. So joy is not subject to circumstantial review. Joy is something that is gifted by the grace of God Himself. Joy for the believer comes from the commitment to the gospel regardless of the response of the hearer or the circumstantial cost associated with that gospel proclamation. In other words, joy comes from obedience to the will of God and the declaration of the truth. John says, make our joy complete. The complete joy that he refers to is from the church joining him in the fulfillment of the call and purpose of God in declaring Jesus in the world that is lost and hostile to this message. It is one thing for the world to oppose the gospel. It is another thing entirely when the church is divided in its loyalty to the purpose of Christ as set forth in the Word of God given through the apostolic witness. He says, make our joy complete. It doesn't matter who believes or doesn't believe. It doesn't matter whether the world loves us or hates us. It doesn't matter whether we live or we die. It matters only that Jesus is declared. Only that Jesus is declared. Make our joy complete by joining us in this ministry. It is a powerful statement that goes beyond so much of the surface stuff that we often give our attention to. And it's hard for all of us. I tell you, these kinds of sermons and the kind of study that is associated with it, at the end of the week, I just feel pounded, really tenderized, you know. Everything has just been worked over pretty good. And I know on some weeks I come into this scenario and I say, Lord, you know that it's been rough or that I've got this or I've got that. Maybe you cut me a little slack, you know, maybe drop a quick outline in front of me and we can just talk about love and joy and peace and happiness and all that stuff. It just never works out like that. But isn't that kind of the way it is? It is the grind that kind of brings to the surface the need for perseverance and the need for associating with the suffering of Jesus and the need for understanding that we live in a world that is hostile and we are actually people who have been delivered from our own hostility. And that it's not going to go away. It's going to be a constant issue along the way. And that we have been given everything that we need because His grace is sufficient. But it doesn't mean it'll be easy. John didn't want it to be easy. He wasn't asking for simple. He was praying for completion of joy. The final note on complete joy is the unity and peace that dominates the church that has a shared commitment to the cause of Christ. The false teachers had disrupted the church, introducing conflict and chaos that took away from the work to which we were called. But when the church returns or renews her commitment to biblical purpose, the result is a joy that the Apostle John describes as complete, meaning it lacks nothing, there's nothing more to be added to it. It's not about the results. It is about the commitment of desire and heart on the part of God's people to the purpose for which Jesus died and was raised again. So what does it mean as we look at this in light of our world in general and at large? Number one, I want you to know, as your pastor, I believe this church shares a great gift of unity. I'm not suggesting for a moment that we are living as a church family in a state of chaos or confusion or conflict, because that is not true. I live with a freedom that I never imagined that I would have as a pastor, both from the perspective of proclaiming the Bible and as well as leading in ministry. And I am deeply and continuously grateful for you and for what that means. So I don't want you to walk away from this thinking that there's a problem that we need to get on or an issue we need to fix. But it is when we lose the focus and vigilance on what matters most that those things can creep in. And we are never very far from the inclination to sin or from the step of falsehood. So I am preaching this to us together because this is what the Lord has given us, and it behooves all of us to be reminded of why we are here and what keeps us that way. At the same time, however, I know that as God is sending us out and leading us to serve in the world around us, that there are many who do not share that peace and that unity, who are living either in a world where chaos and confusion rules the day, or maybe they are part of a church that is struggling under those things. And we can be a positive influence, we can be an encouragement, we can offer prayer support, we can see that for what it is and maybe help someone to renew their commitment to the gospel, knowing that from that there will be unity, knowing that in that there will be peace. Not the kind of peace that means the absence of conflict, the kind of peace that gives us the confident assurance, it is well with my soul. The unity of the gospel and unity in the gospel is the only way we can have unity at all. He has given us one message. He has given us one family. In that we have one Father and we have the Son. And He has given us a hope that assures us and that continues to guide us so that there is never any doubt regarding the promises of His Word. And because of that, we have one joy. So may your joy be complete as you continue to follow Jesus and all that He leads us to.